Good morning. What a joy it is that we have to be here together to sing praises to God, to worship Him, to remember His death for us, and to study His Word. I'm glad that you've come out here today. Maybe you're a guest here today like I am, and I bet you sense, as I do, the wonderful spirit in this room of fellowship and love for one another and for the Lord, and an expectation of the great things that God is doing in this church and through this church. You're going to want to know more about this congregation. I invite you to stick around for a few moments after services and get to know the church a little bit, because I know they'd love to get to know you. This is a people that are about loving God. We don't love what we don't know. And so we're very serious in this place about getting into the Word of God, knowing Him as He has revealed Himself, and in serving Him. My name is Andrew Roberts, and I'm sharing a lesson or a series of lessons today only exploring Islam and Christianity. Maybe you've come out to study that. I'm glad that you're here. Hope that you do have that bulletin handy. We have an interactive outline in it for this lesson, as with all of them. That's just a little tool to keep us on the same page as we study along, and some of the slides are changing up there. You're going to be able to fill in some blanks. If I say anything that you might want to talk to me about afterwards, don't forget it. Write it down on the paper. And I'll be sticking around for a few moments after services. And, of course, we'll be together again today at 3 o'clock this afternoon. And I'll be around after that and love to talk to you about these things. I'm asked from time to time, how did you get into talking about Islam and Christianity? What got you studying this subject? Well, I'll just ask them. Let's do one of these kind of informal, unscientific polls. With a show of hands, how many of you remember where you were on September 9th, 2001? Do you remember where you were? Well, that's quite a few. September 11th, right? It's 9/11. Yeah. More hands would go up if I got that right. 9/11, September 11, 2001. I actually do remember where I was. I was working in a preacher training program in Brownsburg, Indiana. I'd been married for all of 2 months. I needed to get up and I needed to get into the office to get my day started. And I had the television on. And as I was getting ready to walk out the door, I saw the second airplane crash into the World Trade Center. I remember it vividly. And as many of you remember it as well, it was a time where there was a lot of questions. Who are these people committing these attacks? And as information started to unfold in the hours that followed and the days that followed, well, there were these Muslim terrorists, and they were around us. And then the next question was, what's Islam? What are Muslims? And I remember being at the church the following week, and the brethren were very concerned. There was a lot of fear and a lot of questions, and what's going on? And there was a meeting with the elders and the preachers, and one of the elders said, you know what, we ought to have a lesson or two, some teaching about what Islam is and what's this all about. And so they looked over at me and they said, intern, this sounds like a good assignment for you. Why don't you bring us a sermon or two, tell us what Islam's all about. I'm like, okay. So I started that week. I had to go out and buy a Quran, and I had to get a couple of textbooks written by Muslims, but in English, to begin to learn what Islam was and what that was all about. And I fulfilled that assignment, but I kept studying it. I kept having invitations to speak about it. I wrote material about it. I wrote a book about it that was published called Night and Day, a Comparative Study of Islam and Christianity. And there has been, from that time and even in today, and we're starting to get up about 15 years later now, lots of questions about this religion, a lot of even fear about the religion. In fact, one of the stories that's gone on in the almost 15 years since then is the storyline about how the religion keeps growing. That it's the fastest growing religion in the world. That it's the fastest growing religion even in the States. And why is that so? And people are concerned and they're wondering, well, what does this mean for Christians? And can Christianity survive? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about for a few moments this morning. Can Christianity survive? We feel endangered. We feel threatened. Can it survive the threat of Islam? Oh, I believe it will. There was an article that appeared in USA Today. The headline was, Number of U.S. Muslims to Double. And it reported some real interesting findings by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And I've got it in the notes where you can jot down some of these numbers as well. But from the Pew Forum of Religion and Public Life, we learn that the current U.S. Muslim population is about 2.6 million, or 1% of the nation's population. But it was predicted by the year 2030 that the U.S. Muslim population is going to double. It's going to be about 6.2 million Muslims in the country, all right, which grows to about 2% of the population of the nation. It found that currently about 64.5% of Muslims in the United States were born abroad. But it's predicted that by the year 2030, that's going to fall to 55% of Muslims in the United States have moved from another country, have come from abroad. It reported that currently one out of six people on earth is Muslim. But it is projected by the year 2030 that one out of four people on earth will be Muslim. The Pew Research Center reported again that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States as well as the world. And it began to explore and explain why this is so. And the article gave basically two reasons for Islam's dynamic growth in the USA. First, immigration patterns. Okay, people are moving to this country from all over the world. Muslim people are moving to this country from all over the world. And then second, higher birth rates. Higher birth rates. And as you're writing those numbers down, and we're kind of digesting that a little bit, let's have some perspective on this perceived danger or fear about Islam. First, while we see that currently there's 2.6 million U.S. Muslims, please remember that the current U.S. population is 320 million. And you can check my math, but basically that means that there's... I'm going to do the math in a second. And by 2030... the U.S. projected population will be 363 million people. Now let's do math. So what do we have today is 317 million Americans who are non-Muslims. And if the Muslim population doubles by the year 2030, we're going to have 357 million non-Muslims in this country. When you think about it, I just want to ask you, are the numbers against us here? Are we worried that believers in Jesus Christ might go extinct because of Muslims moving to this country? And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I'd be a whole lot more concerned if the numbers were reversed. And if I was telling you that in this country we have 317 million Muslims and only 3 million non-Muslims, because we can read the Quran, we can look at history, we can look at modern Islamic states, and probably Christians wouldn't fare too well in a society like that. We probably wouldn't be meeting in a lovely church building as we are here today. But those aren't the numbers. Is Islam really such an appealing doctrine and system that we are witnessing mass conversions to that religion among our neighbors? No. No. The article told us, why is it growing so fast in this country? Well, number one, immigration patterns. Well, let's think about that for a minute. What does that mean? That means that Muslims from other countries are moving to the U.S. to be Muslims here. But is that really growth? Is that really growth in the religion? You know, there's a similar phenomenon among congregations of God's people in the South. And that is that there'll be brethren in a congregation and they're going to have some type of a difficulty with their brethren. Their noses get a little bent out of shape. And what do? Well, they drive to a church across town, or they go to the church up on the hill, or they go to the church down in the holler. And the church down in the holler are so excited. Look at all these families that have come to be a part of the church down in the holler. We must really be growing. Well, yeah, your congregation's gotten bigger, but there's not been any souls added to the kingdom. There was a relocation. There was an immigration. I think we call it swarming around these parts. And that happens. Right? But the kingdom hasn't expanded. People aren't becoming Christians when that situation's going on. Well, we're talking about immigration patterns with this religion of Islam. Higher birth rates. Muslim families have children. They have more children than non-Muslim families. That's a fact. And if you're born into a Muslim household, you will be raised Muslim. And there are serious consequences in the family if anyone tries to leave the religion. Now, maybe some of you can relate to that a little bit. Maybe you grow up and you say, Andrew, I grew up in a Catholic household. I was raised Catholic. I grew up in a Baptist household. I was raised Baptist. What have you? But when you came out of that religion, you came into the Lord's church, I bet you didn't have to flee your parents who were going to assassinate you for it to protect their family name and their family honor. Maybe it was really bad. I mean, maybe you got disowned, but I bet you didn't have to leave the country so that your own father would not kill you. Those are the kinds of dangers and difficulties that Muslims have when they consider leaving their faith system to embrace the gospel of Christ. We need to be very sensitive about that when we're talking to Muslim neighbors about the gospel. Coming out of the religion of Islam means a complete cutoff from your family, and that's at the least. There are very high personal, emotional, and even physical costs for Muslims converting to Christ, because it is a capital crime in the religion. It's a capital crime in the Quran. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Now the enemies of a man's household will be his own family, their own parents, their own children. It's a very literal experience for Muslim converts. I want to sum this up. This Islamic growth in America, what it really does is it underscores the difference between man-made religions and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look, if you want to move to another country, go, brother. Go there, be happy there, preach the gospel there. But please understand that the church hasn't grown until you convert somebody. Likewise, if you want to marry and have children, that's great. God bless you, may your quiver be full. But the church hasn't grown until those kids come of age and make their confession to Christ. And they're baptized into Christ. You see, God is our Father, but He is no one's grandfather, because no one is born into the church. All are born again. All are converted to Christ, or they are not of Christ. The Lord's church grows, but it grows heart by heart. It grows soul by soul. Yes, Christianity can survive. It can survive our fears. It can survive a threat of Islam. But what is required of us today is a change in our attitude. A change in our perspective towards Islam. It's interesting to see projections made about how the number of Muslims in the U.S. will double in 20 years' time. But you and I have a call. We have a mission, a commission. Remember, Brother Luke read it. To go into all the world. To make disciples. To preach the gospel to every creature. And that includes 317 million non-Muslim U.S. Citizens and 3 million U.S. Muslims. So, how are we going to approach our threat of Islam? What can we do? What changes are in order? Changes we can really affect? I'm going to share with you three in our time together this morning. The first is this. Do we feel afraid? Do we feel threatened by Islam? Well, then we answer to the threat of Islam as Christians, not Americans. Answer it as Christians and not Americans. That's not a political statement, believe it or not. And it's not an anti-American statement at all. But some brethren talk, either consciously or unconsciously, as if the destiny of this nation and Christ's kingdom are intertwined. And it's not so. And the threat of Islam is a crucible for the church. Are you an American that goes to church? Or are you a Christian that lives in America? Who are you really? And there's a world of difference between the two, and those differences come out as we consider and discuss and address our feelings of threat of Islam. How many times have we corrected our premillennialist friends or our Zionist friends that Jesus has no earthly kingdom? John 18, verse 36. And it's not about the plot of land over there in the Middle East. That is true about the state of Israel, but it's also true about the USA. Patriotism and Christianity don't have to be antagonistic, but they are not synonymous. And the threat of Islam is perceived and addressed differently by the government than by the church. And so it should be. The government has been given a task by God Almighty. And the government's task is this: punish evil. I learned that in Romans chapter 13 in verse 4. For the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Our government has a task and an authority. They have a task in assessing the threat of terrorism and answering violence and murder. These are evil practices perpetrated by some Muslims, and the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. You're supposed to do something about that. And as Christians, we're taught in the Bible to pay our taxes, to be lawful and loyal citizens, to pray for our leaders, to respect the authority of the government. That being said, our government lacks the will or ability to address the real danger that Islam poses. Lost souls. Lost souls. Islam is a spiritual deception, and it is leading billions of people to hell. Americans are wanting the government to address the threat of Islam. But that threat's always expressed in corporal terms. Do something about this government. Protect our property. Save our lives. Keep us safe from the terrorists. Secure our borders. Let's have better airport security. Prosecute the prisoners of war. Let's spread democracy to all the Islamic states and all of that. All of that's corporal. All of that's carnal. And the government can pursue all of those things without ever saying that Islam, the religion itself, is wrong, is false, is evil, because all false religions are evil. However, the laws of our nation today being what they are, the government's not going to respect or discriminate against any religion. I said a moment ago, and I want you to take it into your heart, that the real danger Islam poses is lost souls. The gospel can change that. Our government cannot. Are you an American first or are you a Christian first? And we need to answer this and answer this threat of Islam as Christians, remembering where our citizenship lies. To have some of the Apostle Paul in us who said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The answer to the threat of Islam is not God and country. The answer is God. I want to make practical application of this. I want to make some practical application of this. Because an angry American might say, I have a right. I have a right to protest. I have a right to burn a Koran. I wonder if some of you remember Terry Jones and his Burn a Koran Day from a couple years ago. There was some frustration. This guy was all over the news. There was some frustration with the Koran that showed itself in what I believe to be an unproductive demonstration. Pastor Terry Jones of Dove World Outreach Center in Gainesville, Florida, hosts his Burning a Koran Day. And his actions incited two riots in Afghanistan that left 16 people dead. And seven of those were UN employees. Another 90 people were injured. And he was warned by the State Department, if you do this Burn a Koran Day, something like that might happen in other places. I think he was wrong to burn a Koran. But it's not because there were riots in Afghanistan. I watch the news too. And I see the turmoil in those Islamic states, and it doesn't take a whole lot to start a riot in one of those countries. My issue with this is different. I don't believe that Christians ought to be burning books in the name of raising awareness. Why? Because we are guided by Scripture. It says Scripture is Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12, where Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For it is the law and it is the prophets." And I ask you, how do you respond when you watch the evening news and you see a group of Muslims somewhere around the world gathering around to burn effigies or burn U.S. flags or burn a stack of Bibles? You watch that and say, my, these are enlightened individuals. Wow, they must love me. They have my best interests at heart. Do you watch them burn the flag and you say, truly reasonable people? These are the people that we should discourse. Come, let us reason together. No, you don't at all. Well, are we going to live by the golden rule? Are we going to live by Matthew chapter 7, verse 12? All we do is alienate people that we're wanting to reach with the gospel when we're burning books, when we're burning Korans. We need to be guided by the New Testament. Passages like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 16, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Perhaps we have a right to burn Korans in our country, but it doesn't edify. It is hurtful. It is offensive to burn books. It is ugly. Somebody says, well, now, what about the Ephesians burning their magic books? Haven't you ever read Acts 19, verses 18 through 20? I have. And I'll let you know that that is apples and oranges. It is not comparative to what we're talking about here. I mean, look, what was going on there is people would become Christians, and as signs of repentance, they were burning all their books of the occult and magic. They were done with all of that stuff. So if you want to tell me a story about a guy named Ahmed Muhammad who's just been baptized for remission of sins and he wants to burn a Quran, well, that might be comparable. But what we were talking about was Baptist pastor Terry Jones, who was having a big let's burn a Quran day in the name of awareness. And the Apostle Paul did not go into Ephesus and host a book burning in the name of awareness about the occult. What did he do? He went and preached the truth. He went and preached the gospel. When some of those people responded to the gospel, they wanted to burn their books. All right. But that was not his game plan. I'm going to preach Christ to you after I get done burning all the books. Well, let's go on from this just a little bit. Because as Christians, we need to understand our role is not to be burning the Quran. Our role is to be exposing it. Exposing it. Our neighbors don't read like they should. In fact, most of us would say, I don't read like I should. I bet if we didn't know these, you know, hands, how many of us feel like we read the Bible like we should? Huh? We could read the Bible more. We don't read anything. Well, if people aren't reading their Bibles, they're not reading the Quran. They don't know what in the world's in the Quran. We need to tell people what's in the Quran. If people knew what it said. Well, let's do a little game, okay? Can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine what would happen if a new book hit the market next week, New York Times bestseller, that said all of this about Muslims and people that believe in Islam? It says, Muslims are the worst of creatures. Show compassion to one another, but be severe to Muslims. Muslims are perverse. Fight the Muslims around you. The punishment for Muslims is to kill or hang them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off. How would that book be received? Would people say that might be hate speech? That book like that might be incendiary. Book like that, we probably wouldn't want our children to read a book like that. I mean, who knows what could happen? Well, look. These are all quotes from the Quran, and all I did was change one little word. That where it says infidels or unbelievers, I put in the word Muslim. Let me show you what I did. All right, so Surah 8, Ayah 55. Verily, the worst of creatures in the sight of God are those who deny the truth and will not believe. Unbelievers are the worst of creatures, right? Surah 48, Ayah 29. Muhammad is the prophet of God, and those who are with him are severe with infidels, but compassionate among themselves. Attack the infidels. Make sure you're always friends with other Muslims. Surah 9, Ayah 30. The Christians say Christ is the Son of God. That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God. How perverse are they? Surah 9, Ayah 123. O believers, fight the unbelievers around you, and let them realize that you are firm. Surah 5, Ayah 33. The punishment for those who wage war against God and His Prophet, that's Allah and Muhammad, and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or hang them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. Now, it's one thing to say that Muslims don't all act this way, and another to say Islam does not teach it, or it's not in the Quran, because the Quran does teach violence against non-Muslims. And we're told a handful of Muslims are hijacking a peaceful religion. No. Most Muslims overlook the violent precepts of the Quran. But people should know what the Quran says about that, about women, the rights and treatment of women, about polygamy, about theocracies, about honesty and business dealings with non-Muslims, and a host of other issues. The Quran needs to be exposed for what it is. It is a collection of uninspired rants, threats, contradictions, self-serving prophecies, and lies. Don't burn it in protest. Expose it. Show somebody what's in that thing. If we answer the threat of Islam as Christians, not Americans, it means we're going to put our best efforts into speaking the truth and exposing error, like the Quran. For what goal? To win a soul to Christ. And if you win a soul to Christ, that will help the country too. But if we're giving our best energies to the state, if we're giving all of our energies to our protests and our writing letters and worrying about policy, does it necessarily follow that souls will come to Christ? Can we legislate conversions? No. The best thing is that Christians settle the first love issue in their hearts and answer the threat of Islam as Christians. Christians first, with the gospel, which can benefit the church. It benefits the soul of a neighbor and ultimately can benefit the country. Which leads us to our next change, our next attitude change. Number two in your notes, let's answer the threat of Islam as evangelists, not bystanders. We're watching the 6 o'clock news and maybe we're feeling like this whole Islam issue is just beyond us. We just got to sit. We just got to watch. We're on the sideline, man. We are not in it. Somehow we are spectators. We're just bystanders. And as disciples, we need to see ourselves as evangelists. And we are seeking to influence souls around us for Christ, including and especially Muslim neighbors or any others deceived by false religions. You have a role in that. You have a role in that. You can make a difference. You're not on the couch. You are on the field. You are in the street. You are in the middle of it because you know people that aren't Christians. You know people that need the gospel. Remember, we're talking about individuals. We said that conversion to Christ is one soul at a time, one heart at a time. We have to know people. We have to get to talking to our Muslim friends and neighbors, but all of our friends and neighbors. And don't you know that we have what people are looking for? Don't you know that the gospel provides what people really need? They need love. They need hope. They need forgiveness. They need direction. They need righteousness. It comes from Christ. And folks in our society aren't hearing the purity of the gospel in very many places, but they are looking for it. How are we to respond? What are we to do? We need to evangelize. We need to evangelize Americans. I'm talking about our neighbors. If I was given this sermon in France, we need to evangelize France. But I'm talking here in the States. We need to evangelize our neighbors. Preach Jesus Christ to them. You know, part of the appeal of Islam is their uncompromising stand. And there are people who are looking for what is true and right. We need to help them find it. Let me tell you a story. And again, these pictures might jog somebody's memories. But let me tell you about a man, an American, who did convert to Islam. Okay, he didn't move over here from another country. He came to it on his own. And his name is John Walker Lynn, a very interesting case, because he is a man who is currently serving a 20-year prison sentence for being a U.S. citizen who joined the Taliban and fought against U.S. forces in Afghanistan. He was captured in November of 2001. And when he was captured, he was very candid with reporters about his situation growing up, made a lot of news. He was a fellow who was raised upper middle class in Marin County, California. And this was a community that was quite noted for its tolerance and its open-mindedness. His parents were of the view that kids need to decide for themselves about religion. His father was a Catholic. His mother was a Buddhist. And John Walker Lynn went looking for what he would believe. At the age of 16, he explored and converted to Islam. And Islam appealed to him because it seemed to him that America was a land where everyone just exalted self above all else. And he was disgusted that Americans were too busy pursuing their own goals to have time for their families or their community. Walker Lynn said he was disgusted in the way that certain celebrities were idolized by all of his peers and his friends when they were blatantly using drugs and alcohol and fornicating. He said this, quote, "I was searching for something pure," end quote. That's what I was looking for. And so in 1998, Walker Lynn moved from California to the nation of Yemen to further his studies in Islam, see what a nation that wholly followed the Quran was like. And yet in his time in Yemen, he was not satisfied that country was getting it quite right. And so he moves again. He becomes influenced by the Taliban and a government body that took the Quran and Hadith literally as their civil law. They were ruling Afghanistan until they were ousted by U.S. forces. That's when they caught him, and now he's in jail. And I read that story from time to time. And I wonder. I can't help but wonder. That maybe he wouldn't be in prison today if only he'd heard a clear presentation of New Testament Christianity. Here is a young man who had a fairly strong moral compass. He says, "I'm looking for something pure." He says, "I want the truth." He's searching for the truth. I don't know, but maybe. Maybe if a Christian had said that the Bible teaches purity, and the Bible teaches morality, and the Bible gives us absolute truth. Maybe if he could have compared a fundamental interpretation of the New Testament standard, which celebrates love and values life, to a fundamental interpretation of the Quran, the way the Taliban reads it, which takes life quickly. Maybe he would have been moved to follow Christ. Who knows? But you know what we can learn from it? You know what we can take away? Is that a morally permissive society and a watered-down Christianity discourages people who are seeking the truth. And they begin looking in other places. They are pushed into the arms of a religion that boldly articulates itself and takes an uncompromising stand. Look, people are people. And we are looking for something greater than ourselves to believe in. Oh, they need the gospel. You begin to learn about the religion of Islam and you discover there is no Savior in Islam. There's no Savior. Muslims have no Savior. It's fascinating to read about this God in the Quran, the God Allah, and then learn He is not the Savior. In fact, we read in several places in the Quran, Allah doesn't love non-Muslims. He only loves the Muslims. He hates disbelievers. He hates the infidels and the wicked. So no, He's not going to save the lost. Allah's not the Savior. Allah's pitch is you get yourself right and you start loving Me and I might have some mercy for you. He's not the Savior. And Muhammad is not the Savior. People have this real kind of broad brush idea about religions and like, oh yeah, well, Christianity's got Jesus and Islam's got Muhammad. I'm sure that's all the same. It's not the same at all. Muhammad says he was a warner. Muhammad was an authoritarian that demanded submission to his dictates. But he didn't die to save anybody. He didn't die to save another. There's no resurrection in Islam. Everybody knows where Muhammad's buried. It's the second holiest site in the religion in the town of Medina. It's not the same. Muslims have to save themselves. They have to save themselves. It's truly a religion of works. The Quran says, Surah 11, Ayah 114, remember, good deeds nullify the bad. That's the pitch. That's what it is. You have to do more good deeds than bad deeds over the course of your life or you're going to burn in hell. And their judgment scene is actually one of giant scales. Where when they die, they'll go and they'll face Allah and here will be the scales. And every deed, every word, every thought goes onto one side or the other. And whichever is heavier, that's the way it's going to be. You did more good in your life, you get to go to paradise. You did more evil, you're going to go to hell. But here's the rub. How much does a deed weigh? How many times do you have to help a little old lady across the street? You know, to make up for robbing $20 out of your mom's purse? They don't know. So in all their life, they just got to be doing good, man. Got to be trying harder, got to be doing more good, got to be doing more good. Put yourself in that place. You're going to do more good than evil in your life? Are you strong enough, good enough, noble enough, fast enough to make up for and outwork every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed? Honestly, that's tough. And there is a way presented in Islam. When you can skip the scales of judgment, not have to worry about working so hard and go straight to paradise. And that is death in jihad. Death in the holy struggle, the holy war. That's the hope of a religion without a Savior. It's the hope of suicide. Let me show you. In Surah 47, Ayah 4. So when you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks until you overpower them, then hold them in bondage. Then either free them graciously or after taking a ransom until war shall have come to an end. If God had pleased, He could have punished them Himself, but He wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. He will show them the way and better their state and will admit them into gardens with which He has acquainted them. So you get to go right to paradise if you die in this struggle. Or Surah 3, Ayah 157. If you are killed in the cause of God, or you die, the forgiveness and mercy of God are better than all that you amass. And if you die or are killed, even so it is to God that you will return. No scales. No scales. Get to go. Surah 3, Ayah 195. And those who were deprived of their homes or banished in my cause and who fought and were killed, I shall blot out their sins and admit them indeed to gardens with rippling streams. Look, people are trying to save themselves. And we know we can't do it. We know we need a Savior. And the gospel of Jesus Christ provides the Savior. What are we to do? We are to evangelize. We are to share the good news. What can local churches do to answer the threat of Islam? Be evangelistic. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is our task. Let's get specific about it. We certainly need to be preaching Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. You say, what else would we preach? This is something we must truly emphasize when we're talking to our Muslim neighbors and Muslim co-workers. Because they have an idea that they know who Jesus Christ is. They've read about Him in the Quran. But the Jesus in the Quran, the Isa of the Quran, is completely different. What do you mean? Well, in Surah 3, Ayah 59, for one thing, He's not the Son of God. He's not God. For God, Allah, the likeness of Jesus, is that of Adam, whom He fashioned out of dust and said, be, and He was. Surah 3, Ayah 59 tells us that in Islam, Isa, Jesus, is a created being. He's a man. Like you, like me, like Adam. He's not the Son of God. The Quran denies that Jesus was ever crucified. That He ever died on the cross. Some of you are looking at me like, really? There's some stuff in this book, I'm telling you. But in Surah 4, Ayah 156, and because they denied, these are the Jews, and spoke dreadful calumnies of Mary, and for saying, we killed the Christ, Jesus, Son of Mary, who was an apostle of God, but they neither killed nor crucified Him, though it so appeared to them. Well, if Jesus was never crucified, if He never died on the cross, then what else has He not done? No resurrection. He's not conquered death. He's not paid for all sins. There is no atoning sacrifice. They don't know Jesus. Quran condemns Christians for the good confession. Surah 9, Ayah 30. The Christians say Christ is the Son of God. That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God. How perverse are they? I said a moment ago that people and brethren don't read the Quran. They've got no idea just how hostile it is toward Christianity and toward the gospel message. Our job is to preach Christ, to articulate Him clearly, who He is and what He's done to save men's souls. The church needs to be dispelling misinformation about Islam and Christianity. Let me give you some, all right? Allah and Jehovah God of the Bible are not the same God, only known by different names. I hear that all the time. Well, it's the same God, it's just a different name. No. Islam denies the Godhead. They are different in attributes. Actually, there's many differences between the two, but I'll just put it like this. Would you call Jehovah Zeus? Would you call Him Baal? Would you call Him Vishnu? No. Why? Those are different gods and a different religion. They're their whole own deal. Don't call Him Allah. It's a different God. It's a different God. It's not the same Jesus. I don't want to just belabor the point here, but Muslims read about Him and they say, I know Him too. Look, if the only Jesus you know is this Isa you read about in the Quran, you don't know Jesus. You don't. And we need to be telling people who Jesus is. Church has a job to be working with families, with one another and edifying one another, to talk to Muslims at work or school just like any of our other neighbors. It's good to have some classes on some of the differences between Islam and Christianity and what this is all about. And the goal of finding some common ground and building some bridges to take the gospel to our neighbors and people around us. It's great to have a day like today. I commend the church and I commend all of you for being here, for showing some interest in this and seeing that maybe I didn't know a whole lot about it, but you can understand it. I can understand it. And I can take some notes and I can equip myself to be a better example and to share the gospel with others. Good Bible classes and devotions are so important in evangelizing Americans in generally. We need to be prepared, all right? If in the year 2030 there really are 8 million Muslims, okay, the Muslim population doubles, what that means practically is you will be as likely to meet a Muslim as you are a Jew or an Episcopalian today. So go through your friend list on Facebook. How many Jews are on it? How many Episcopalians are on it? That's how many Muslims is going to be in the year 2030. We're not bystanders, folks, if we're Christ's church. We're active about His business, seeking saving the lost, and this leads to the final change. Let's answer the threat of Islam as victors and not victims. We need to think of Christianity in terms beyond survival. I serve a risen Lord, don't you? I serve a risen Lord. The victory over sin and death is won. Faith is a victory over this world. And that includes false religions. And that includes Islam. I'm going to give you something that we really ought to ponder. Something that's a true threat for you, my friend, and for me. It's these words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." How can we feel so threatened and afraid and wonder about our own survival? We live in a land with freedom of religion and freedom of speech. We live in a peaceful homeland at this time. We live with affluence where we have enough and more than enough to spare. We have the greatest communication potential of all time because of technology and the wealth to implement it. We have a 300-year head start preaching New Testament Christianity on this continent. But above all, we have the truth. We have the truth. And the world needs it. It's our job to take it to them. And no matter how the debate is framed, and no matter what is the issue, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true. The Quran is false. And in the final analysis, truth wins every time. Are we actually afraid? Are we actually fearful that Christianity may not survive the threat of Islam or Muslims moving to the country? Is it that scary that Islam is going to double its numbers in 20 years' time? Let me apprise you of a real danger: being called a wicked and lazy servant by God Almighty, who has providentially handed us every advantage in the task of spreading His Word, and we squander it in selfishness, in apathy, in fear over the threat of Islam or some other religion. We don't have to survive. We don't have to survive. Any temporal persecution that might come at the hands of Muslims or anyone else is only going to touch some Christians. Christianity will not be stopped. It is from God. It is an unending kingdom. I look at the examples of the apostles. They did not pray for survival. They prayed for boldness. In the face of beatings and persecutions and arrests and everything else, all they asked for was boldness. They keep standing up and speaking, shining that light and sharing that word. We would do well to remember that we are victors in Christ. We have already won. We are in Christ. We have won over sin in Christ. One day we shall all win over death and His return and glorious resurrection in Christ. I don't need to look at people fearful. I'm looking at victors and champions in Christ. Let us remember the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I really appreciate your good attention this morning. And if you want to put those notes away now, you can. I want you to think about this as we close. If the Lord doesn't come first, the year 2030 will. And we began by looking at some projected populations in the year 2030. Which means in about 15 years or so, we're going to get a report card. It won't be America's report card. It'll be a report card for Christians. We're going to know if we did our work to reach out to our neighbors in America and to win souls for Christ in our neighborhoods. Or were we all shut up in our houses, afraid and feeling threatened? And as brethren answer the threat of Islam, I want you to remember we are Christians victors. We are Christians seeking the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. We are Christians. We are evangelists sharing this good news with others. We are Christians. We are victors knowing that we have overcome in Jesus Christ. We don't have to survive. We've already won. We thrive. And so with all boldness, we can take the gospel to our 320 million American neighbors, Muslim and non-Muslim alike. Yeah, I said a moment ago, if the Lord doesn't come, the year 2030 will. But what if He does come? What if He comes tonight? Will you be standing in Him? Will you be the victor in Christ? I don't want you leaving here today thinking, boy, the message of Christianity is I got to save myself. I got to just work hard, 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 and maybe God will like me. That's the message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God loves first, and He loves you. If you would know the forgiveness of your sins and victory in Christ, you need to become a Christian. Let Him save you. And you can become a Christian now. If you're ready to make your confession that He is the Son of God, we'll baptize you, immerse you in the water at this time. You'll leave here in Christ. And we'll all be rejoicing with you. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?